Well, good morning, everyone. Well, here we are on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's come upon us very quickly, and it will last very short length of time. We always seem to start the feast, and the next thing we know, we're going home. So let's make the most of it and enjoy it while we're here. Well, here we are at the very beginning of the millennium. So by way of introduction, let's see what Mr. Armstrong had to say about this particular time. This is from a transcript of a sermon he gave in 1983 entitled The Trunk of the Tree. He said, "The Feast of Tabernacles, a thousand-year reign with Christ after he comes. Satan will be put away, and we'll begin to have peace in the world. Now, peace isn't going to come immediately at the beginning of the millennium. Did you realize that?" I think for many years we didn't. The message is now slowly sinking through. "It will take two or three generations because the world will have to be re-educated. And there's one thing, as an educator, having started three colleges, or being used in starting them, I have learned that it is about 10 times harder to unlearn error and false beliefs than it is to learn something new that you never knew before. This world is going to have to go through a period of unlearning, of getting rid of false concepts, false ideas, false philosophies, false concepts of life and what it means and what it means that life is actually all about." Now, a little example of this. My wife was brought up as a child in the Church of England. She attended a Church of England school. She was about to be confirmed at age 11 when her father was called into the church. And now, of course, that was the end of her Church of England. But to this day, she still remembers the things that she was taught. So it just goes to show, you never lose it. In fact, there was a Catholic cardinal that said, "You give me a child until he's age 7, and he'll be a Catholic for life." Those first 7 years, those formative years, are very, very vital. And it is going to take several generations. I mean, we have not obviously taught our children any of this stuff, but of course it comes up in conversation. It's in the back of their head, and then their children, it gets a bit less, and so on. So it will take two or three generations to get rid of all the claptrap surrounds the society that is Satan's. Mr. Armstrong goes on, "Don't misunderstand. God's government and blessing won't happen in all nations all at once. It will take time. Nations will have many wrong ways to change, many wrong ideas to unlearn and overcome. God will give a nation the chance to accept or refuse his ways. The consequences for repeated refusal to obey are indicated in Zechariah 14, verses 16 to 19. Christ said the kingdom or the government of God would be like leaven in a lump of dough." And he mentions there Matthew 13:33. "It would gradually spread throughout the whole earth." Interesting that when you prove bread, you apply a gentle heat over a fairly long period, which is quite interesting. "God expects those who have learned and prospered from God's way to teach and help others less fortunate. Prosperous and successful individuals will not devote their whole lives to accumulating more and more wealth for themselves. Wealth and abundance are not wrong. God wants all to prosper and be in good health. But under God's wonderful government, a person's success and character will not be measured by the abundance of what he possesses. Success and character will be more measured in how a person helps, shares, and actually serves other people. Education at last will be universal. There will be a universal language to understand God and his ways. No more will religion, political and economic confusion and strife be permitted to divide nations and lead humans into hate, animosity and war, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the eternal as the waters cover the sea. Godspeed that happy age. That's good news, really, worth announcing to the world and preparing oneself to take part in it today." And he lived this. I was just mentioning to somebody the other night there when at college we sometimes got invited to the radio studio to watch Mr. Armstrong make a broadcast. And he would be chatting with us beforehand. We were behind it, obviously, a glass screen. And he would sit down, microphone in front of him, big clock in front of him, and he would start. And you could watch that clock coming down, 27 and a half minutes, I think it was. And you see the seconds ticking away, and it would always be, "And this is Herbert W. Armstrong saying, goodbye, friends." And friends, that second hand was bang on the bottom. And he came out, had a cup of coffee, we're discussing what he was talking about, and suddenly he stopped. I've got to do more. He turns around to the crew and he said, can you do another one? They said, well, sure, we're putting new tapes on. And he went straight back in. No notes, no preparation, just from here, out. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. He really lived what he preached. And of course, this is what we've got to be doing today as well. Now, another point we make here, progress in the world tomorrow. Some have asked, will we have technology in tomorrow's world? Well, the last 200 years have seen this world develop from working with steam power to the state we find ourselves in today. And some of the developments have been truly amazing. What could be achieved in 1,000 years with everybody speaking one language, everybody working together, no wars, no diseases, all controlled and directed by the government of Almighty God? Can you imagine? Turn to Isaiah 19. Let's have a look at a few things here. Isaiah 19 and verse 23. In that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come to Egypt, and the Egyptian unto Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be a third with Egypt with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land. This is what God wanted Israel to be originally, but without God's Spirit they couldn't do it. Verse 25. Whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Nations that were fighting each other, now working together in perfect harmony. Now this highway, if you measure it, is about 2,000 miles long. If you take from the center of Egypt up through Israel, up through what is today Turkey, and up into Germany, it's about 2,000 miles long. It looks like it's going to be used for trade, hence the people moving to and fro, and also, of course, people coming up to Jerusalem for the feast. Question. How are they going to get there? Going to walk? Fancy a 1,200-mile walk from Germany down to Israel to keep the feast? Be starting at unleavened bread? Mr. Armstrong says, whatever energy sources are used will be environmentally safe. Impossible? Well, you know, we started off this way. Early cars were steam-powered. They burnt wood. You had to stoke the fire up, get the steam pressure up, and off you went. In fact, one of the cars was actually called a Stanley steamer. And believe it or not, this car actually hit 100 miles an hour. And all that came out of the exhaust pipe was water. And all the way out of the chimney was carbon, this horrible stuff that's now bad, that happens to keep the trees growing and green and all the rest of it. No pollution really at all. Bit of a nuisance though if you want to just slip down to the supermarket. It takes you half an hour to stoke the fire up. In all human production and activity, the emphasis will be on quality, not quantity or cheapness. I know when we were down in Africa, as a youngster in Rhodesia, you'd often go to the farm and they'd have these massive refrigerators made by GE in America. And they'd been running since the 30s. And they were still running. And probably some of them are still running. And if the motor blows up, you stick another motor in. They last. Yeah, if you look at the modern things, they give you a 3-year warranty. And 3 years and 1 month, you guessed it, we've had this happen to us several times. Lasting quality goods conserve resources and energy over the long run. Today's consume quickly and throwaway society will be no more. Why do we do it? Why do we make all these white goods that are so cheap? When we got married, we bought a low refrigerator. It cost us £100. We, a few years back, replaced a dying refrigerator for just over £100. How? With inflation. Well, the simple reason is they make things cheaper and cheaper and cheaper that last less and less time, so you have to buy more and more to give them what they call growth. You hear it in the economy? This company hasn't grown this year. I was laughing at one company. They had a profit of something like £600 million, and investors were worried because there was no growth. Well, how do you get growth? By getting people to spend more money on goods that aren't going to last as long. The whole basis for our society is totally and utterly wrong. Reusable materials will be recycled. Human beings will be taught how to establish happy homes and stable marriages. That's something that's gone by the board today, isn't it? Humans will find opportunities to fully develop talents and abilities. Women will rejoice in being homemakers, mothers, and teachers of their children. Both parents will enjoy taking responsibility for teaching their children a great deal of their primary education. Today in this country, they grab your children at something like age 3. Stick them in a nursery and start brainwashing them, over which you have no control. Children will be wanted and cherished. Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35 and verse 5. God will heal the sick, the blind, the maimed, the mentally damaged. Now, you can imagine the people particularly that come through the tribulation. They will have gone through 3.5 years of the worst time that has ever existed. They are going to be damaged. Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. No more millions of non-productive, hopeless lives or incurable diseases. Everyone will know what it means to experience love from others. And that's something that's sadly lacking today. All will be taught to respect all other humans, regardless of race, for their incredible human potential. Every nation of mankind will be given their own land to develop the special talents and ability that God has given to each. What a different world. What a different world. Now, when Christ returns, let's look at what happens. We turn to the book of Ezekiel, but while you're going there, I want to read something that Mr. Armstrong wrote about this book. This book is unique. In fact, if a normal historian looking at the Bible would say, this is rubbish. This proves the Bible is just a lot of mumbo-jumbo. And here's why. Mr. Armstrong, writing the Good News in 1979, in an article, God Speaks to You Ministers, years ago, I proclaimed on the air a great deal from the book of Ezekiel. Excuse me. Ezekiel was among the Jewish captives of the 604-585 captivity by Babylon of the kingdom of Judah. This was more than 125 years after the kingdom of Israel had been invaded, conquered, and moved from Palestine to Assyria on the southern shores of the Caspian Sea. Where were we 125 years ago? Well, 1900. Before the First World War, even. Anybody alive here today from then? I don't think so. Both the Assyrians and their slave Israelites had long since migrated northwest into Europe and Britain when Judah was made captive by Babylon. When Ezekiel wrote as God inspired, he was among the Jewish slaves beside the river Kibar. Yet the message Ezekiel was inspired by God to write was written primarily to Israel, not Judah. Turn to Ezekiel 1. Sorry, Ezekiel 2. Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 3. Ezekiel 2 verse 3. And he said to me, Son of man, I send you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me even unto this day. So this book's written to Israel. But Israel was long gone. So who's it written to? It's a today book. Just turn over to chapter 3, verse 1. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat this roll and go speak to the house of Israel. So when we read these scriptures now in Ezekiel, realize it's actually written 2,500 years ago. No, more. For us. Not them back then. Ezekiel 36. Go to Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Ezekiel 36 and verse 22. Now therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. You see, when the people then have the Holy Spirit, they will acknowledge who God is, they will obey God, and the other nations then will sit up and take notice. 36 verse 24. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all the countries and will bring you into your own land. In other words, after captivity. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also I will give you, a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart. That's the real problem, isn't it? I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and I will give you a heart of flesh. Verse 27, and here is the game changer. I will put my spirit within you. There's the key. That's what's been missing for the last 6,000 years. I shall put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. In other words, live by them. And you will dwell in the land I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Verse 35 of Ezekiel 36. And then they shall say, this land was desolate, is become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Then the heathen that are left around about you shall know that I, the Lord, built the ruined places and plant that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it. And we'll do it. And this is the stress. If you read the book of Ezekiel through, just like a novel, you'll see these phrases again and again on virtually every page. Because this is what God wants people to know. He is God. None of this false stuff that's been flying around for the centuries. And even today, the world's full of it, isn't it? But first off, go back to Ezekiel 20, if you will. Ezekiel 20, verse 38. Ezekiel 20, verse 38. And here's another key factor that must happen. And I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter the land of Israel, and you will know that I am the Eternal. You can't deal with a rebel. Yes. People need to want to change. And it's going to take a long time for them to change, but you've got to have that basic direction that you want to change. Once Israel is transformed, now the rest of the world will slowly follow. They will see the blessings in the land of Israel. What will Israel be like at the beginning of the millennium? Well, first of all, let's go back and see what we were like just over 100 years ago. I mentioned earlier, 1900. 1910. What was the world like in 1910? Just over 100 years ago. Just beyond our lifetime. Well, here's a few statistics which from the USA. The average life expectancy for a man was 47. 47 years. Fuel for your car, if you were wealthy enough to own one, was sold in drugstores only. There were only 8,000 cars and 144 miles of paved roads in the whole of America. It's almost a joke now, isn't it? Only 14% of homes had a bathtub. Only 8% of homes had a telephone. The maximum speed limit in most cities was 10 miles an hour. The tallest structure in the world. Do you know what it was? The Eiffel Tower. And compared to what's in some of the big cities in America today and in the Middle East, that's a joke. The average wage in 1910 was 22 cents an hour. The average U.S. worker made between $200 and $400 a year. A competent accountant could expect to earn $2,000 a year. A dentist, $2,500 a year, a veterinarian between $1,500 and $4,000 a year, and a mechanical engineer about $5,000 a year. Well, 95% of all births took place at home. And when I read the next little bit, you'll probably realize why that was a pretty good idea. 90% of all doctors had no college education. Instead, they attended so-called medical schools, many of which were condemned in the press and the government as substandard. Sugar cost 4 cents a pound. Eggs were 14 cents a dozen. Coffee was 15 cents a pound. Most women only washed their hair once a month and used borax or egg yolks as shampoo. Nice, ladies. I can see a few cringing. Canada passed a law that prohibited poor people from entering their country for any reason. The five leading causes of death were pneumonia and influenza, tuberculosis, diarrhea, heart disease, and stroke. The American flag has 45 stars. The population of Las Vegas, Nevada, was 30. Because that's all that land can support. Today, it's supporting quite a large population by shipping in all the water. The trouble is, the water's running out. Not a good place to live. Crossword puzzles, canned beer, iced tea, hadn't been invented yet. There was no Mother's Day, no Father's Day. 2 out of every 10 adults couldn't read or write, and only 6% of all Americans had graduated from high school. Next bit, please do not try this at home, okay? Marijuana, heroin, and morphine were all available over the counter at the local corner drugstore. Back then, pharmacists said, heroin clears the complexion, gives buoyancy to the mind, regulates the stomach and the bowels, and is, in fact, a perfect guardian of health. Yeah, but when I was at college, we went to the Birmingham Drug Rehabilitation Center and did some movie stuff for the TV broadcast, and we saw two people die from heroin. And believe me, it did nothing for their complexion, which was covered in puncture marks where they tried to inject the stuff. Buoyancy of mind, and there wasn't much mind left. And they were in a pretty bad way. Two of them died within the week we were there. So, you know, you begin to wonder what they were doing. No wonder they only died. They lived 47 years. 18% of households had at least one full-time servant. Today we call it a dishwasher. We call it a washing machine. Or a vacuum cleaner. Now, some of the people living in American cities today should take note. There were only 230 reported murders in the entire United States of America. I think Chicago manages to do that in, what, weeks? And they're not the only one. Coming forward a little bit, we tend to forget how slow development went, and then how suddenly it went crazy. Back in October the 4th, 1957, Russia orbited the Earth with a satellite, Sputnik 1. All it did is it went round the Earth going ping, ping, ping. That's all it did, nothing else. We now have a space station inhabited by men orbiting the Earth, sending back lovely photographs of the hurricane that's about to wipe out your property. April 1973, Motorola introduced for the first time a mass-produced handheld mobile phone. Now we have portable computers. We just received an email from Malaysia last night from Sheila's sister Anne, who sends her love to all of you and wishing us all a great feast. Accompanied by a color photograph from her balcony on the third floor, overlooking a beautiful swimming pool surrounded by palm trees through which you could see the blue ocean in the distance. Not very distant, about 100 yards from the hotel. Living color, instantaneous. Here's a news clip from 1971. I remember this very well. Canon's pocket calculator, which was to be selling in the U.S. last month, is being delayed because production of its thermal print head by Texas Instruments is 2 months behind schedule. The calculator, called Pockettronic, can add, subtract, multiply, and divide. It was to sell for less than $400. Now, back in 1971, what was $400 worth in today's money? Well, a mere $2,500. Right? And all it could do was the four basic functions. Today, you can buy a calculator. But I don't think you can buy one that's even that simple anymore. And you can buy them for just a very small amount of money. Mr. Armstrong adds to this, he says, I'm going to forward this to someone who's been writing something to someone else without typing it myself. From there, it will be sent to others all over the world, all in a matter of seconds. Try to imagine what it would be like in another 100 years. The kind of machines we were using was like the Xerox Magnaflex telecopier. Could be connected to any telephone line and can transmit a letter-sized document in 6 minutes. I sat in my room last night and pressed a button, and these sermon notes came out of that machine over there virtually instantaneously. Amazing. Just look at the changes since 1986. Now things speed up. And this is what you're noticing now. You know, it used to be that, for instance, you know, back in the 50s and 60s, you get a new model car come out, and the next year they stick an extra chrome strip down the side. Or they put a go-faster stripe across the top and call it a GT. And then the next year, they change the bumpers. And so that model would run for, 4, 5, 6, 7 years. How long was the Mini? How long was the Beetle in production? Years and years and years. Today, every year, they're going to be different. And terrifying. And Paula drove the van down to the feast, the latest Mercedes monster. Going across the bridge, she was hit by a side wind. No problem. The computer on board detected the side wind, slowed the vehicle down, and turned the steering into the wind to keep the van going straight. I.e., you lose total control. The latest car, Mr. Bowles has got a car. Evidently, you drive past a parking place, press a button, and the car reverses in by itself. These are so common now that they've taken away parallel parking from the driving test. Do you remember Facebook? A social networking service launched in July 2003. I like its original name. Face Mash. Later, changing to Facebook on the 4th of February 2004. The first tweet. I should resist saying by the first tweet. Jack Dorsey sent the first message on Twitter on March the 21st, 2006 at 9:50 p.m. It read, just setting up my, and Twitter without any vowels, T-W-T-T-R. Daniel 12 verse 4, we all know, at the time of the end, many shall run to and fro. When my family emigrated to Rhodesia in 1956, we flew out on a charter plane. It was a Viking. It was just identical to a Dakota, twin-engine, propeller-driven plane. We flew to Nice in France, and we had lunch. We then flew to Malta, where we stayed overnight. We then flew from Malta around Egypt because the Suez Crisis was on. We couldn't overfly Egypt. We stayed there the night on the banks of the River Nile. Third day, we flew down to Entebbe on the equator, and we stayed the night there. And the fourth day, we flew down to Salisbury in southern Rhodesia. It took 4 days at a very leisurely pace. And as we came past Mount Kilimanjaro, the pilot came through and said, has anybody been down here before? You haven't seen Kilimanjaro? No, nobody had. So he said, well, it doesn't matter. So he flew right around the mountain so everybody could get a look at it and take pictures. Can you imagine a 747 doing that today? Do you know how many people there are up there right now? This is remarkable. If you take the figures over the last 3 years and average them out, because obviously seasonally it's a bit different. But if you average them out over the last 3 years, there is an average of 9,728 aircraft carrying 1,270,406 people in the sky at any given moment in time. At any given moment in time, there are over 1 million people up there being subjected to airline food. That's criminal! And that's changed when we went down to South Africa, when we'd been to Israel. We had our first child, was only about 8 months old. We flew back South African Airways. The meal consisted of fillet steak, and how would you like your steak, sir? Nice vegetables, roast potatoes, a little bottle of very nice red wine. Now it all comes in plastic bags, and yes. Yeah. The last 100 years only, really, have seen the world develop into the state we find ourselves today. And in fact, from a technology point of view, really the last 25 years, have seen the biggest, huge advance. Now computers seem to change every 3 months. Quite incredible. So I repeat, what do you think mankind could achieve in 1,000 years, speaking one language, all working together in absolute harmony for the good of mankind, and all controlled directly by the government of God? That highway out of Egypt going to Assyria, 2,000 miles long. Who's going to build it? What machinery will they use? It'll almost certainly need some technology. But again, what kind of technology? My dad worked most of his life in the steelworks. And he said to me one day, you know, he took me down there, and it's a filthy, stinking place. It's about as nasty, grubby, grimy. It's hot. It's smelly. It's dangerous. And he said, you know what? He said, this material could be made in a building that would look as clean as a hospital. And all it would take is for every steel company in the world to give up about 2-3% of their profit and invest it in a new plant that would work in a clean manner. That's all. But you know what? They won't do it. Today, they do it with the food. They take out sugar and they put other ingredients in because they're byproducts from some other process and they can make a few bucks on it. So we have this big campaign that sugar's bad for you, and these things are all right. It's going to be a whole new world. I don't think we really get how new. If you look at all the seals and the trumps and the plagues, this earth, well, it says in Isaiah, the world is moved exceedingly out of its place. The world is turned upside down. It totters to and fro like a drunken man. It's hardly conceivable that anybody survives physically, but they do. Mr. Armstrong says only 15% of the Earth's surface is habitable. In actual fact, today the cultivatable land is even less than that. So how do you support a lot of people? Well, reduce the bare, snow-swept, and craggy mountains. Raise up some out of the deep, arid desert valleys. Change the world weather patterns. Make all the deserts green and fertile. They used to be. The northern Sahara Desert at the time of the Roman Empire was the breadbasket of the world. No, it's one big sand pit. Make all the deserts green and fertile. How do you do that? Open up huge slices of the earth like the Kalahari Desert, the Lake Chad Basin, and the Sahara in Africa, the Gobi Desert in Asia, the Great American Deserts. Make green and verdant the vast wastes of Mongolia, Siberia, Saudi Arabia, and many of the western states of the U.S. Do we realize how big some of these things are? If you fly down to South Africa and you cross the Mediterranean, before you see anything green down there, you've been flying nearly 3 hours. Nearly 3 hours. All you see is sand. Incredible. Thaw out the deep ice packs and snowdrifts, the permafrost and the tundra from the vast, almost limitless expanses of Antarctica, North America, Greenland, Northern Europe, and Siberia. Make level the awesome Pamir Knot, the huge giants of the Himalayas, the Atlas, the Taurus, the Pyrenees, the Rockies, the Sierras, and the Hindu Kush. Level the immense sweep of the Andes and all the other forbidding, towering, virtually uninhabitable mountains of the earth. Think about it. That's an awful, awful, awful lot of area that they cover. Then provide good, gentle rainfall in the right balance at the right time. And what happens? Millions upon millions of acres of unbelievably fertile, productive, wonderful farmland suddenly become available, just waiting to be discovered and pioneered. it's something that always struck me. You have the, we had this in the feast one year. We had a young chap who down in South Africa. He was quite an good artist, and he made a huge backdrop, probably almost two-thirds as long, as big as this wall here. And he had the two men carrying a pole between them with a bunch of grapes on it. Huge bunch of grapes. That's what it says. A bunch of grapes big enough to be carried by two men. And that was grown in a Gentile area, where they probably didn't observe, God's way of doing things. So what are we looking forward to in the millennium? Mr. Armstrong quotes from Isaiah 41, verses 14 to 20. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue fails for thirst, I, the Eternal, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains or artesian wells in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water in the dry land and the dry land springs of water. There's your answer. Water, water everywhere and plenty to drink. And in other places, seething with fish. Seething with fish. I, notice all this, I'm emphasizing this because it's God. Now, I'm wondering if this is God, or is this in the empirical sense? In other words, is it the God family? Are we all going to be involved in something like this? Be nice, wouldn't it? I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia tree, the myrtle, and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree or the cypress together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Eternal has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. God is stamping his seal of approval on the earth, rubbing it into people. Yeah, you had 6,000 years, and what did you end up with? You ended up with an ocean so polluted, like the Mississippi joins the Gulf, something like 600 or 700 square miles of ocean that's dead. Nothing lives in it because there's virtually no oxygen in the water due to all the rubbish that's come down the river. And that's all around the world. But the big river hits the sea, you get a huge area where nothing lives much. You go into the middle of the Pacific Ocean, which is vast. It's full of plastic. Full of plastic. Now we have the Japanese pulling their hair out because they're using so much water to cool the mess at the Fukushima plant where that nuclear reactor is still active. They've got to keep it cool. If they don't keep it cool, it's going to explode. But then you end up with millions upon millions of gallons of radioactive water. They now want to put it into the sea. And of course, the rest of the world's rather unhappy about that. But nobody mentions back in the 50s and 60s the fact that America and Britain and then Russia exploded atomic weapons in the atmosphere. A lot of them. Some of them were pretty big. That's where they learned about EMP, electromagnetic pulse. They detonated one in the atmosphere, I think it's on the Bikini Atoll, and it blew all the electrics out in Hawaii, 800 miles away or something, if I remember. So, and what happened to all that radioactivity? That went all around the world. Is that why we've got so much cancer in the world today? You know, when Chernobyl blew up, the wind blew a whole load of that mess, atomic stuff, across Wales. In some parts of Wales, you still can't eat the sheep. They're not fit for human consumption. And I mean, how many miles away is that? So what happened back in the 50s and the 60s with all these air bursts that they used? I mean, the Nevada desert, they did a whole stack of them there. People go there today. We're really cool when it comes to destroying everything God has given us. We have this, the aftermath of the biggest battle in history to contend with. We have the European army and the army of Gog and Magog, China, Russia, possibly India, come to do battle to attack Christ, this alien that they see, they hear about down in Jerusalem. But it's not just them. You read Zechariah 14. Let's just read that, because this gives us some idea what we're up against here, or what's going to up against, what's going to actually happen. Zechariah 14, verse 2. For I, the Eternal, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. They unite to fight of the invasion from space, as they will see it. Just remember, all nations, Revelation 18, verse 23, all nations are deceived. They're deceived. They're going to see, and we have it in our entertainment. Most of the science fiction you see, where anything comes from space, is evil. The only one I can think of that wasn't, it was E.T. that was a few years ago. But, you know, we have a lot of this. All nations. Does that mean the United Nations is involved? Seems to be. You've got this massive, as big an army as they can actually get together. Zechariah 14, verse 12. And this shall be the plague wherein the Lord shall smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Literally, they're going to melt. And their eyes will consume out of their holes, and their tongue will consume away in their mouth. What this is, who knows? What this is, some kind of death ray, or whatever you want to call it. Literally melts human flesh. Ezekiel 39. Ezekiel 39, verse 1. Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and leave but a sixth of thee behind, and cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring you upon the mountains of Israel. This huge army, a sixth part of it, is left to return back. Why? As a witness. They can go back and they can tell the people, we went there and we had all this stuff, and the minute we pressed the button, most of the people literally just stood up on their feet as a skeleton. We were powerless. We had nothing we could do. At this point, the captives return. To start with, they'll live off the supplies left behind by the army. Tents, food, transport. You know, in the past, invading armies have lived off the land. An army this size would need enormous supplies. I mean, for instance, if you look at the Roman fort in Jerusalem, which we refer to as the Dome of the Rock, that area, that's a Roman fort. It's a standard design. It was designed to house 12,000 people, 6,000 support staff, and 6,000 soldiers. Today, the number of people supporting one soldier is astronomical. This army, it says 200 million. Now, personally, I would find it hard to imagine how you'd get 200 million people as an army at this, after all that's happened. But what John is seeing here, he says it's myriads of myriads. In other words, he's confronted with a whole landscape full of some vast army. So however many it is, if it's 200 million, 166 million die. And the other 33 get to go home. And the Israelites take 7 months to bury the bones. And if you want to work out 160 million skeletons, and you've got 7 months, and take out the Sabbaths, and work out how many skeletons a day have got to be collected and transported up to that valley where they're all buried, either the 200 million is not quite correct as we take it, or there's an awful lot of Israelites, because it's an awful lot of work. Ezekiel 39, verse 12. And 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying them, that they may cleanse the land. Yes, all the people of the land shall bury them. And it shall be to them a renown the day that I shall be glorified, says the Eternal. God wants his people to see that this great army that he destroyed. He destroyed. He wants them to understand his great power. He wants people to believe him when he says he will protect them. It's a bit hard to fight against an event like that. Yeah, but if you did this, but you can't, you can't protect us. They will live off the spoil left behind by the armies. No trees are to be cut down for 7 years to give trees time to recover. Again, we have an example over here. We had the, I think it was 1986, was that we had the hurricane. It destroyed, they reckon, estimated 19 million trees. And they started to clean up. And in the end, they had to stop because they simply couldn't afford to do it. And 10 years later, they did a survey. The areas they clean up were lagging behind the areas that they'd left undisturbed. The areas that were left undisturbed had regenerated. The bit they cleared up was not doing very well at all. These things are all built into nature. Now, there's something that we need to be aware of, because we're going to have to watch this. We have to teach this. We're going into an area, a time, when the people are going to be not wanting in anything. In fact, they're going to have excess of everything. They're going to have to be giving stuff away, possibly even to the nations around at the beginning of the millennium. Because God's going to bless them. Deuteronomy 18, verse 9. And this is interesting because there won't be anything left of the nations around when they come into the land of Israel, because it'll have been totally destroyed. But back then, they were going into the promised land. And it says, when you are come into the land which the Lord thy God gives thee, you will not learn to do after the abomination of those nations. Now, if you go down to Deuteronomy 31 and verse 16... Deuteronomy 31, verse 16. And the Eternal said to Moses, behold, you shall sleep with the fathers. And this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, where they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I made with them. For when I shall have brought them into the land which I sware unto their fathers, that flows with milk and honey, and when they have eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat, then they shall turn to other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant. And it shall come to pass, when many evils and troubles have befallen them, that this song shall testify against them in the wilderness. For it shall not be forgotten out of their mouths of their seed. For I know their imagination which they go about even now, before I have brought them into the land which I swear. You see, God knew it would happen. Why? Because they didn't have the Holy Spirit. It's that simple. They didn't have the mindset. They had a rebellious mindset. They had a mindset that was totally against God. Down in verse 26, it says, take now this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the eternal your God, that it may be there as a witness against thee. For I know your rebellion, your stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, you have been rebellious against the eternal. How much more after my death? Moses had been told by God what was going to happen. He's not telling the people. He says, gather unto me the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to record against them. For I know that after my death you will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days. That's a strange one. Now, this is where we are. Because you will do evil in the sight of the Eternal to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. Have we done that as a people? Well, certainly. We've legislated against the law of God. That's about as bad as it gets. Now, in view of all this, there's one thing that cannot be overstated, and that is the importance of God's end-time apostle. And unfortunately, a large portion of the church has done exactly that. Mystery of the Ages, chapter 6, Mr. Armstrong writes, it is revealed in Malachi 3, 1-5, and 4, 5, and 6, that God would raise up one in power and the spirit, in the power and spirit of Elijah shortly prior to the second coming of Christ. Although it is plainly revealed that John the Baptist had come in the power and spirit of Elijah, he did not restore anything. The human leader to be raised up somewhat shortly prior to Christ's second coming was to prepare the way, prepare the church for Christ's coming and restore the truth that had been lost through the preceding eras of the church. You know, back in the 1800s, people in Britain knew they were Ephraim. That was common knowledge. Common knowledge. But did they obey the law? Well, of course, the church, the shepherds are at fault because they preached the gospel about Christ, not the gospel of Christ. And there you go. Mr. Armstrong has gone on and on and on about that over the years, but it's just as simple as that. It's not complicated. It was to be a time when, for the first time in history of mankind, the weapons of mass destruction were produced that could erase all humanity from the earth. This also would occur just before the second coming of Christ. You've got to keep in mind that it is a physical battle here, that Satan is going to get the biggest army he can get, all nations, to destroy Christ. That's what he wants to do. Not just Christ, but us. Because if he can destroy all of mankind, there's no God family, is there? And in his mind. He kind of forgets about the resurrection sort of process, but never mind. He wants to destroy humanity. And he's at the brink of doing it when Christ steps in and stops the whole thing. And of course, when that army is destroyed, Satan effectively has no power over mankind. And hence he's chained and dropped down a hole, sealed for 1,000 years. And oh, is it not going to be wonderful not having that broadcast? These prophecies have now definitely been fulfilled. The true gospel has been restored and now has gone in power into every nation on the face of the earth. I know in the 80s, you know, in the last few years up to Mr. Armstrong's death, it was almost impossible to go anywhere in England, particularly, where you wouldn't find a Plain Truth magazine somewhere. They were everywhere. Therefore, the simple conclusion is, Mr. Herbert Armstrong came in the power and spirit of Elijah. Through Mr. Armstrong, Jesus Christ restored the law of God, his way of life, into his church. We have then, therefore, got an awesome responsibility. We are the custodians of that law. And this is something that we've really got to let sink into us. Not our own importance from the point of view that we're so great and wonderful, but the position that God has put us in and is working on and bringing us, first of all, as the first fruits, into the family of God to work with Christ to bring the rest of the family of God to fruition. Isaiah 8:16, we all know it. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Why? It's the basis of our training manual. This is what we'll teach. I know I remember talking to one elderly lady some years back now, and she said, well, what's my point in me being in the church? I can't teach the enemy nothing. I said, do you understand about the Sabbath? Oh, yes. Do you understand about the holy days? Do you understand God's plan? Yes. Do you understand about tithing? Yes. Do you understand about clean and unclean meats? Yes. So go teach it. That's what you're going to be teaching. And when you put it down to that, we're all capable of doing that right now. Given the power of God, it's going to be easy. It'll take a lot of time, but it'll work. In verse 20, it says, to the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. There's no light. They're in darkness. Jesus Christ explained it like this. Turn to Matthew 5, verse 19. Matthew 5, verse 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, that's the key here, do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That's the message. And Christ's final message to the disciples in Matthew 28:19 is, go ye therefore and teach all nations. That applies to us. Only it applies to us in a far greater sense, because we're going to do it as kings and priests. as immortal kings and priests, members of the God family, with the power to enforce. You know, Christ left us instructions for today in Matthew 6:33. He said, but seek you first, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And of course, Psalm 119:172, all his commandments are righteous. We keep on going back to this law. And of course, the minute you say law, it puts people's back up today, doesn't it? Nobody wants to be under law. It's actually a way of living. It's how Christ and the Father live. You can write about it, God's law, as much as you like, but God takes it right down to one word. It's love. Everything comes right back to love. This is how the whole thing with smoking comes up. Is it showing love to your fellow human being to go in their house and light up a cigarette and cover the ceiling in nicotine and pollute the air and stink the furniture? A man lived next door to us. His father, you never saw him without a cigarette. He was a really nice old chap. And of course, he eventually died. And the man came to me and he said, you know, I need to paint the place, try and get rid of the smell. And I said, look, you're going to have to wash the ceiling and wash the walls to start with. And I said, be prepared for a mess because it will come off. I've seen it before. And he came to me a few days later. He said, you know what? He had never seen anything like it. He said, it was almost like black, almost. So dark brown gunge running down the walls from these cigarettes. Is that showing love? Well, no, it's not. So smoking, therefore, is wrong. That's how God's law works. Is it showing love? In fact, if you're ever in doubt as to whether you should do something, ask yourself a simple question. You know, is what I'm about to do going to show love to my fellow man? Is it going to show love towards God? And if you can't answer that, then don't do it. Don't do it. Well, you know, teaching, you know, you've got the example. Go back to Ezekiel. We should get your finger there, shouldn't you? I remember when we first got together in the 2002-2003, Mr. Bowles had the habit of jumping from one place to the other and then going back. And he then said, look, keep your finger in. And we all, it was a big joke. And then I believe one of the ladies made some ribbons all attached to something. And you could put ribbons in all the different scriptures. And it caused a little bit of laughter. Ezekiel 44, verse 23. And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern, is that word again that comes up in Malachi 3, to discern between the clean and the unclean. And in controversy they shall stand in judgment, and they shall judge it according to my judgments, and they shall keep my laws, my statutes, all my assemblies, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. Why? Because unless you do that, you cannot understand God's plan. Mr. Armstrong kept these holy days for 7 years with his wife, the two of them, on their own. He then kept it for 7 more years for his early fledgling church. And after that, suddenly, God opened his mind and he suddenly saw what was going on. And we'll just look at a bit more of that in a bit more depth in a few minutes. That was the job of priests back then. But we will be priests in the kingdom of God. So what will we teach? Well, we will teach the people to keep God's laws and God's statutes in all God's assemblies, and they shall hallow God's Sabbaths. We will teach them all about the plan of God, that they can become immortal members of the God family. Do you think that won't get to people? Can you imagine appearing before a congregation and saying, the whole goal here, with everyone in this room, is that you can become like me. You can join the God family. How are they going to feel? It'll be like science fiction on steroids. But over a while, it'll sink in. But it's more than the straight law, isn't it? We'll teach the spiritual application of the law. You're in Matthew 5. Let's go to Matthew 5 and see. Matthew 5 and verse 27. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That gets a bit tougher, doesn't it? As kings and rulers, we will have the power to enforce that law. But we will be teaching a people who have the Holy Spirit. Mankind will start at last to finally get it, as Mr. Armstrong mentioned. We will be able to reveal to them the greatest mystery ever, the fact that the whole plan of God is revealed by the holy day cycle. And I'll just take some time now to go through a few scriptures, because it's kind of interesting. You know, Paul talks so much about this mystery. And first of all, Christ said to them, Mark chapter 4. See, the amazing thing is, if you just read the Bible and believe it, then your whole attitude would change. But everybody tends to have a Bible, and nobody has tended to read it. Mark 4, verse 11. And he said to them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. They don't understand. The scripture we're very familiar with is John 14. John 14. What's happening right now? In my Father's house there are many mansions or offices. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may also be. We will be with Jesus Christ. Verse 11 of Revelation 3. Let's just read that. Again, a very important scripture for God's people. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. What are you holding on to? You're holding on to the gospel that was once and for all delivered to the saints. He that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And what's a pillar? A pillar supports the building. We can reveal this great mystery to mankind. The fact that man was created to become God. Now, I've gone through a few scriptures here just to show you how much Paul particularly wrote about this. And people don't believe it. Romans 16, verse 25. Everybody likes to reveal a mystery, let's face it. You know, with your children, you keep them on pins for ages, and then suddenly you tell them, we're going to so-and-so for a holiday, or what. And you see the faces light up and all the rest. It's wonderful to do that. Revealing secrets like that is wonderful. I mean, it's nice and positive. And we're going to have this job. We're going to have this job. But look at what it says. Romans 16:25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. No Holy Spirit, no understanding. Romans 16:26. But now is made manifest, and by the scripture of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. It was revealed then. To go Romans, let's go back to 11. Romans 11:25. He says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. We can't get wise in our own conceits. We've been given all this information on a plate. First Corinthians 2, verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. The wisdom of God is a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. This plan was hatched right from the beginning. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. One of the biggest problems we've got today when somebody's dying outside the church is, what's going to happen to me? Am I going to heaven to play a harp? Or am I going down with my friends? Totally. Lack of understanding. All because Dante Alighieri wrote his famous treatise on these people that would be jumping up and down on hot coals. What kind of a God do these people worship? I mean, snuff them out, yes, but torture people forever and ever and ever? Unbelievable. Ephesians 1, verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, to change us, to make us like him, to make us into God beings, immortal beings. Must have been maybe a bit of a problem in Ephesus, because there's several here in Ephesians. 3:3. How by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. This was revealed knowledge that Paul received when he was in Arabia and being taught apparently by Christ. 3:4. Whereon, when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ. He was trying to get this across to people. Chapter 3:9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. It never been understood. Ephesians 5:32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. What's he talking about? What's the context? The context is marriage. Marriage. Read it. Go back and read it. It's all about marriage. Marriage of what? The marriage of the church. The marriage of the church to Christ. We are the bride of Christ. We will marry us. In Ephesians 6:19. Pray for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Is that not what Mr. Armstrong did? We get it time after time in those World Tomorrow broadcasts. You've never heard this gospel. You've heard a gospel about Christ. How he came and died for you. But you don't have to obey him anymore, because the law was nailed to the cross. Colossians 1:26. A few in Colossians as well, so there must have been an issue there, I guess. Colossians 1:26. Even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to the saints. We all understand it now, don't we? We all understand. That's why we're here. That's why we're keeping this feast. Colossians 1:27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 2:2. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches and the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ. See, that's a mystery. The relationship between God the Father and Christ. They have the Pope coming out now, evidently, and saying that when Christ was a human being, he wasn't God. Maybe we should send him an email and say, can you check the scripture out? Colossians 4:3. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am in bonds. And then I think it's 1 Timothy 3:9. Holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. The knowledge that we have is precious. We need to hold fast that which we have, and we must earnestly contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. That's bedrock. And you can go back, there's a scripture there back in Isaiah, which I haven't put in my notes, but it says, go out, seek the old way, seek out the old path, when you were standing on solid ground and you knew what you were talking about. And today, There's so many ideas going out there, and Mr. Armstrong just quite didn't get it right. Well, we'll see. Let's just go back a little bit to Solomon. You know, it is hard to take in that this man was the wisest man that ever lived, probably one of the richest men that ever lived, and one of the most accomplished men that ever lived. I mean, he built the Temple of God, which was a magnificent building. Not all that big, evidently, but stunningly beautiful. I mean, there are things in that temple which today we probably wouldn't be able to make even. We haven't got the skill. The two columns that stood in front, Jacob and Boaz, these things were 4, 5, 6 feet in diameter, 8 inches thick, some kind of bronze that didn't tarnish. They looked like gold, evidently. And they were cast with pomegranates all around the outside, all in one go. They were 40 feet high. They must have weighed tons upon tons. They were cast down in the Jordan Valley and carried all the way up to Jerusalem, a couple of thousand feet. That was a feat in itself. And the place was just lavished in gold. It went together like Lego. There was no hammers and saws on site. Everything was pre-made, everything fitted. And one historian evidently said that the sheets of gold that overlaid the acacia, when they put the sheets of gold together, you couldn't see a join. This place was fabulous. And yet, Ecclesiastes 2 verse 1, let's get back to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 2 verse 1. I said to myself, this is my modern translation, but it makes it a little bit easier on the ear. I said to myself, come, let's try pleasure. Let's look for the good things in life. But I find that this too was meaningless. You know, you can only eat so much steak, and you cry out for beans on toast. You gag on too much steak. You gag on too much anything. Chocolate. You can have too much chocolate, believe it or not. It might take some... Yes, you can get too much chocolate. Too much of anything. Too much wine, of course. You just fall over. And then you have a headache the next day. So I said, laughter is silly. What good does it mean to seek pleasure? You know, you get comedians that come up and they make jokes, or they used to make jokes that you could actually repeat. Nowadays, you don't bother listening to them because they've just gone off the scale again, haven't they? Verse 3. After much thought, I decided to cheer myself up with wine. Yay, good man. Except he went to excess. And while still seeking wisdom, I clutched at foolishness. In this way, I tried to experience the only happiness most people find during this brief life in this world. I also tried to find meaning by building huge homes for myself and by planting beautiful vineyards. I made gardens and parks, filling them with all kinds of fruit trees. I built reservoirs to collect the water to irrigate my many flourishing groves. I bought slaves, both men and women, and others were born in my household. I also owned large herds and flocks, more than any of the kings who had ever lived in Jerusalem before me. I collected huge sums of silver, of gold, and treasures of many kings and provinces. I hired wonderful singers, both men and women, who had many beautiful concubines. I had everything a man could desire. So I became greater than all that had lived before me in Jerusalem, and my wisdom never failed me. Anything I wanted, I would take. I denied myself no pleasure. I even found great pleasure in hard work, a reward for all my labors. But as he got old and he wrote this, he said, but as I looked at everything I'd worked so hard to accomplish, it was all so meaningless, like chasing the wind. There is nothing really worthwhile anywhere. I think that is the saddest epitaph I've ever read for anybody. It's so sad. He couldn't find any real pleasure, any real accomplishment at the end. And you know, all these rich men, we look at, say, Mr. George Soros. He's a fly in the eye of a lot of people at the moment. Immensely rich. Most of it coming from exploits that certainly not showing love towards anybody. But he's worth billions and billions and billions of dollars. Is he happy? You never see him looking happy. And he's old. He's going to die very soon. And then what? Who is going to get all those millions? Somebody else will get them. He's buried. He's taking nothing with him. Oh, he might have a fancy funeral, but he's not there to enjoy it, is he? In a sense. As we enjoy the feast, we've got to keep the following in mind. That Winston Churchill did get it right. There is a great purpose for us being here right now. There is a great purpose for mankind. Mr. Armstrong said, "The spiritual law of God is a general principle which, in its spirit, covers every act. It's the way we live. It's what we, governs what we do. It governs what we think. God intends for us today to apply the principles to every act." He summed up in Ecclesiastes. Chapter 12, verse 13, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole man. For God will bring every work unto judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." That was in the Good News article, 1979, "What is a Liberal?" We will soon be going back into this chaotic world in which it's really not easy to live God's way. And it's getting harder and harder to live God's way. So I'd like again to leave with you this one last thought. To personalize the scripture. Turn to Romans 8. This should be in the forefront of our mind, guiding and directing whatever we do. If we find ourselves getting a bit wobbly, go back and read this scripture, because it involves us. Romans 8, verse 19. "For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the revealing of you and me." Think about that. This whole creation is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. That's when the 7,000th year starts. That 1,000-year period, when there will be peace, when there will be prosperity, and we're going to be there to help bring that about. There can be nothing greater. There can be nothing greater than that. So let's all rejoice before our God at his feast and thank him for the tremendous calling that he's given us.